Thank you again, and we'll speak to God in prayer for a moment before opening the Word of God and reading from it. Father, we take a moment and thank Thee for all of the many mercies of God to us, the very fact that we could be together and that we can open the Word of God with no fear and no concern of being stopped, actually protected by authorities and given this great liberty and privilege, having the Word of God in our own language and having every comfort that we need for being together to read it. All of this we do take as a great mercy from Thyself. We are conscious that it is not the same for all believers throughout the world tonight. And so we thank Thee that the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, that life has been so graciously given to us on these terms. And now we look to Thee that we may not despise these blessings, but rather, as a result of our liberties and all that we have, we may profit from the Word of God and its reading and its exposition. Give help, we pray. Thy people have patiently sat through a long afternoon. We would pray to give the help needed both to the speaker and to the hearers for this final hour, and grant Thy blessing will be upon Thy Word and upon every assembly represented. We think of the tremendous responsibility linked with handling the Word of God. And so we are cast upon Thee in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as you would expect, we'll look at Luke chapter 3. We're reading in Luke chapter 3 and verse number 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And it came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "What shall we do?" I do not take these to be Roman soldiers, but temple soldiers who were Jewish. And he said, "What shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do no violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, said unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he is worthier than I. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, more effective than I, whose fan is in his hand, he will throughly purge his floor, more thorough than I, and will gather wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." Many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And then we have a long list of names, and I will have to apologize to 70-some people in heaven that I didn't read their names. We'll come all the way down to verse number 38, who was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Now we're sure that God will bless the reading of his word to us at this time. So we're looking now at the approval from two sources. Two sources of approval brought together. We have the forerunner and we have the Father. Or if you will, we have the herald and we have heaven. And we have the approval of both John as he points out the Lord Jesus Christ being mightier, worthier, more thorough, more effective, all of that in his greatness. John puts his seal of approval upon this one who has come, and we have the approval of the Father. This is my Son, or rather, thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. But there are as well very, very unique touches that Luke adds to his gospel writing. Now, it's interesting because we were always taught when there are four things in the Bible, usually there are three that are similar and one that is distinct. And that's the case with the Gospels. We have what have been referred to as the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And those of you that will just give a moment's thought to what synoptic means, syn, S-Y-N, means similar, and optic means seeing, right? So it means seeing things in a similar way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke see things in a similar way. John stands distinct. In fact, 95% of John is unique to John. 95% of Mark is found in all the other Gospels. So Mark is the least unique. John is the most unique. But yet Luke adds time and again unique, special insights that we do not get elsewhere. And also the order. Remember we read back at the very beginning last night, he was going to set certain things in order. And he is going to give us not so much, although it's not that out of line, not so much a chronological, a time order, as a moral order. Things in their moral order, meaning things that follow from each other, not so much in the way of time, but in the way of character and in the way of consequence. So that when you are in the Gospel of Matthew, the voice of the herald is linked with the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ. His credentials born in Bethlehem of Judea. We have the credentials then of the Lord Jesus given to us by John and then the voice from heaven. When we're in Mark, we find that he just suddenly comes from Nazareth of Galilee and the voice from heaven and the approval of John is linked with his service, his sudden appearance upon the scene. You get neither the baptism nor the voice from heaven in John's gospel at all, do you? It's absent there. He is the only begotten Son who is always in the bosom of the Father. Always there. It's not the Father in heaven, the Son upon earth. He's always in the bosom of the Father. And there's no need for a voice from heaven to say, thou art my Son, in thee I am well pleased. He moves in conscious, continual fellowship with the Father in John. The Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Whatsoever he sees the Father do, these do the Son in like manner. Absolutely united in everything in the Gospel of John. So there are touches that are distinct and unique. For example, now, a number of things that are unique to this chapter, chapter 3, in contrast to Matthew, Mark, and so on. In Luke, we read that the word of God came upon John, and we're going to consider that in a moment. We will read that here in this section, that the word of God came upon John, and John came to all the country. So, unique as to his ministry. Unique as to the mention of time. We have all these time markers in verses 1 and 2 that we're going to look at. And we're going to see the significance that God bypasses seven men, and the word of God comes to John. So the mention of the... It's only John that mentions all the moral adjustments needed in verses 5 and 6. Only John mentions these things for us, quoting from Isaiah particularly. Every mountain, every valley, every hill, the rough ways and so forth. Only John mentions the moral adjustments needed by men that we'll look at. Only John mentions the mandates that we have in verses 10 to 14 to the publicans, to the sinners, to the soldiers. He alone mentions those things in his section. He's dealing with individuals and moral issues with men. He alone mentions the muzzling of the prophet. Only he brings in, prior to the baptism, the fact that Herod muzzled John, put him in prison, didn't want to hear him anymore. So that really, as we go through this chapter, we will see four different classes of people. We will see those who needed to be baptized, and they were baptized. We will see as well those who needed baptism but failed to be baptized, those in verses 7 and 9, who hath warned you to flee from, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. They needed it, but they didn't get it. So there were those that needed it and did get it. Those who needed it but didn't get it. There was one man who refused to repent. He wouldn't repent and didn't get it. That was Herod. And there was one man who didn't need to repent and he was baptized. That was Christ. He needed no repentance. And we'll look at that as time allows. So, with that before us, I want you to think then and appreciate with me the forerunner and his heralding. The forerunner, John, and his heralding. God bypassed all the great men of earth. God takes 1.5 verses. 1.5 verses to summarize 7 great earthly men. And he is going to take over 150 verses to tell about his 7 great people. Zacharias, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Simeon, Anna, and John. He occupies 150 verses with those 7 lives. And yet 7 men, including Tiberius Caesar, Herod, Pilate, dismisses them in a 1.5 verse. See, it reminds us of God's value system. So different from ours. God values his own. God values faithfulness. God values those who belong to him. Do you ever notice what it says in, is it John 11? Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha. That's what made Bethany important. It was where Mary and Martha were. That's what put Bethany on the map. Now, I don't want to sound as though, you know, we are the group and this is it as far as Dunedin, but you'll just allow me just to become very, very narrow for a moment. What puts Dunedin on the map of God is testimonies, believers. Not every believer is gathered as we are. God values them where they are. God bless them. That's their responsibility before God. But God values believers and he values testimonies. So that we see that the word of God bypassed all of these men. But I want you to notice also that the burden that was upon John. The word we have in our authorized version in verse number 2, the word of God came unto John. Could I just tell you what it really means? The word of God came upon John, upon him. Like a tremendous burden, like a tremendous responsibility. The idea that it came upon him. Really, it's the idea that you have back in the Old Testament, isn't it, with the prophets. The word of God came upon men, and they had burdens, and especially it's Isaiah who speaks of the burden of the Lord. It was a genuine burden. It wasn't something that was just their favorite topic, their favorite little theme, or their favorite little preach. And, you know, here it is. Now's my chance to give my favorite little message to everybody. The word of God was a burden. It caused tremendous concern in their souls as they came to give it. And they had to unburden themselves with the message God had given. Oftentimes it was a message unpopular. Oftentimes it was a message that called for repentance. And John's message here was anything but popular. It was a burden that God gave him. I am not here to tell you that I feel the burden that John felt. I wish I did. I do feel some burden. The burden of everyone who stands before a company of believers. The responsibility that the Word of God gives is to leave you better than I found you. That's solemn. That you should be stronger. You should be more desirous of knowing Christ. You should be more devoted to Christ. You should be more willing to live for Christ as a result of my having been here. I will have to answer for that at the judgment seat. I'm not asking you to tell me. That's not a subtle way of hinting at looking for compliments in any way. That means nothing. I will have to answer as to whether or not I have carried out my responsibility. But the Word of God is a burden. It's not a game we're playing. It's not just simply, this is not spiritual entertainment. You know, the world goes to their rugby matches and we come to a ministry meeting. It's kind of like a, here's how we entertain ourselves. No. Word of God came as a burden to John. And he was responsible to give it as he was able. The basis of his ministry, it was all scriptural, wasn't it? He's quoting from Isaiah. And he's looking for adjustment in moral character. Valleys filled, mountains leveled, the crooked made straight, rough ways made plain. You take those four things, and that's exactly what he deals with in verses 7 to 14, right? As you look at it, as you go down that section, in verses 7 to 14. The generation who hath warned you to bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, the crooked made straight, and so forth, and the publicans, and so forth, and the soldiers, and all. He's dealing with the moral. This is not the way of salvation. These are fruits of repentance. Don't get confused between repentance and salvation. Here were people being called upon to make adjustments in their life, to repent of their sins, to be prepared for the coming Messiah. He's looking for the fruit of repentance, not conversions. He's making ready a people prepared for the Lord, ready to accept the Christ and the salvation that was coming. And so he is fearless. He is faithful in what he gives. He addresses their pride. He addresses their complacency. They had boasted in Abraham, and he reminds them that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I have wondered if he could be referring. You remember that Joshua set up stones by Jordan, right? Back in the book of Joshua, when they came up out of Jordan, 12 stones out of Jordan, 12 stones in Jordan, and Joshua had erected them, and he says they're there until this day. I've wondered if the Lord Jesus was pointing to those stones, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. But be that as it may, he is definitely faithful, fearless in his preaching, and he is calling upon men for repentance towards God. The spiritual adjustment that he is calling for. Again, Luke is stressing to us the moral change needed in men. So he speaks of the use of their possessions, the misuse of their position, and the abuse of their power, whether you're looking at the sinners, at the publicans, and all that is there. But I want to talk to you a little bit about this man, John, if we can. And I want you to think of, we've looked at his motivation, haven't we? Looked at it when we were looking at the song of Elizabeth, "The child leaped in my womb." A man whose motivation was all about, he must increase, I decrease. This my joy. One motivation that moved this man in his life, that Christ might ascend, might become greater, and he might become less and less. That was his motivation. I almost hate to comment on it because I come nowhere near it. And I would be very hesitant to press that on anyone else in light of my own failure, but that was John's motivation. I want you to think of John's moral greatness as well. What do I mean by his moral greatness? Everyone was musing in their heart whether this was the Christ. Anyone ever confuse you with Christ? Well, you say that's very irreverent. They confused John with Christ. Such was John's life. Men wondered, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? A life that was so righteous, a life that was so circumspect, that men actually wondered, is this Christ? That's true discipleship, isn't it? Because really, discipleship embraces a number of different things. The idea of a disciple, the word disciple means a learner, so certainly discipleship means learning from another. You recall the Pharisees said that we be Moses' disciple. They were learning from Moses. So discipleship involves learning. Discipleship involves loyalty. They were Moses' disciple. It's for this man, we don't know who he is, and so on. So we're loyal to Moses, and we're not going to be loyal to anyone else because we are Moses' disciples. We learn from him. We're loyal to him. Discipleship involves also being led by someone. Disciples, whether you're looking at the school in Greece among the philosophers or whether you're looking at the disciples of the Lord Jesus, discipleship always means being led by another, traveling with him. Discipleship means not only learning from, not only loyalty to, not only being led by, but discipleship involves likeness to another. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, as his teacher. Discipleship involves likeness to Christ. So here was a man so like the Lord Jesus that men actually wondered if this could be the Messiah. True discipleship, true distinction. The Lord Jesus Christ said, among them that are born of women, John stands out. There hasn't been a greater. There hasn't been anyone to measure up to John's caliber. True distinction. The Lord Jesus gave him that place. There was true discipleship, true distinction, true devotion. The Lord Jesus Christ said he is a burning and a shining light. If I am going to shine, I need to burn. There was a young man back in the 1950s. Most of you would know his name. He was an American. Name was Jim Elliot. Went to the land of Ecuador. And as a young man in his 20s, lost his life to the Indians when he was speared on the beach on that Sunday morning as they sought to reach that savage tribe. He had written in his journal as a young man, God preserve me from the dread asbestos of other things. I do not ask for a long life. I ask for a full life. And then he wrote almost prophetic words. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God. Willing that his life be burned up, that it might shine for Christ. He was a burning, self-consuming, a burning and a shining light. That was John. True discipleship, true distinction, true devotion, the moral greatness of this man. But I want to just mention to you not just the motivation of his life, the moral greatness of his life, the message of his life that we're looking at here. Could I tell you something about the mystery of his life? A life that was burning, a life that was a blessing, but a life that was very brief. How long How long do you think John preached for? He prepared for 30 years. Now, I'd be interested in what some of our older brethren here would think. It's possible it was as short as 6 months. Maybe a year at the longest. Imagine preparing 30 years for just 6 months of public service. My, it just seems so disproportionate. Yet that's exactly what God intended. A life that was burning, a life that was a blessing, but a life that was very brief. Let me tell you something else about this life. We read the very first night in chapter 1, was it? He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, I don't think for a moment that means he was saved in his mother's womb, but meant the Spirit of God was going to control his life from his mother's womb. So here was a man controlled by the Spirit of God. Here was a man of whom it says there's none greater. Now come with me to John chapter 10 in your thinking. The Lord Jesus has departed from Judea and departs over Jordan into Galilee. And it says where John at first baptized. And the people said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed in him there. And I want to just point out three things that I hope will be an encouragement. Number one, John had an unspectacular ministry. John did no miracle. A man controlled by the Spirit of God from the moment of his conception. A man mightily used of God in his preaching. A man that was the greatest among all the prophets that ever lived. Yet John did no miracle. That's something to think about, isn't it? A very unspectacular ministry. Just preaching the word of God. Forgive me. It's not just anything. His responsibility was not to do miracles, but to preach the word of God. That's what he had. That's what his ministry consisted of, preaching and baptizing. So please don't think that if you have some unspectacular ministry, then it's insignificant. John did no miracle. He had an unspectacular ministry. But linked with that, he had an unimpeachable testimony. All things that John spake of this man were true. They couldn't find a flaw in John's preaching. They couldn't find anything inconsistent. They couldn't find anything that they could somehow say, well, that just doesn't fit with what we're seeing now. Everything that John spake of this man was true. That's quite a testimony to have. That was John's testimony, the testimony people made of John. So there was an unspectacular ministry. There was an unimpeachable testimony that John had. But then what follows? Unseen results. Many believed on him there. John was home in heaven. John never saw the results of all he had done. John never saw the souls saved that he had preached to. It was left to the Lord Jesus. It was left to others. In fact, the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples, others have labored. You've entered into their labors. Among them was John. So that all that John did, he never got to see the result of what he had done. And yet, when the Lord Jesus came, there were souls that were saved because of John's testimony. You may never see the full result of what you have done. In fact, you won't. You won't see the full result of what you have done for God in this life. But you will see it. John will meet the fruit of his labors in a coming day. And so likewise, while you may have an unspectacular ministry, and it may seem that what you're doing is very routine, very humdrum, very, very normal, very lackluster, just be assured that there is nothing that is done for Christ that does not have eternal profit and consequence. So here was this man with the burning, the blessing, but the brevity, the mystery of a short life, a short-lived span of maybe 6 months of public ministry, and yet tremendous consequences for God. So we have here the approval of the forerunner. The selflessness of this man's preaching, his greatness, his message. He gives place to Christ, as we've mentioned already, without going in back over it in great detail. Mightier, more worthy, more thorough, more effective, more final, all of that. He gives way to Christ and gives him place as far as the fact that he is so far greater than he. But then we have Herod's action, muzzling him, putting him in prison. It's only Luke that brings this in here at this section. In fact, Luke doesn't even tell us that John does the baptizing, does he? John, it almost seems like John's out of the way. John's imprisoned. And we come then to verse 31 and 32, and we have now the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me talk now about the Father and his heart. We've had the forbearer and his heralding. Let me talk to you about the Father and his heart. Have you noticed how John brings the unique touch to the baptism? And that unique touch is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was praying. Chapter begins with seven very independent individuals. Individuals who were not dependent upon God, and the Word of God passes by them altogether. And we come to a man marked by perfect dependence. He's seen praying as he is baptized. He is in fellowship with heaven. Everyone else who went down into the waters of baptism confessed their failure to God. Here was one that went down into the waters of baptism, and instead of him confessing to heaven, heaven is confessing to him. Lovely how God will distinguish his son, set him apart. Luke's gospel, as you well know, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ praying. Is it 13 times and 7 times that are unique just to Luke? 7 times Luke tells us of occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed that Matthew, Mark, and John do not tell us of. Here is one. The Mount of Transfiguration is another. You can go through the gospel and find all the rest. But he's seen as a dependent man, an attitude of absolute dependence upon God. And we find that heaven finds tremendous delight in a man who is dependent. Never think that as you recognize your weakness and your dependence. You know, people sometimes say, well, if you can do nothing else, I guess you can pray. That's not where we should end. That's where we should begin. Not as though somehow it's our last recourse. It should be our first. A dependency that was seen. But I want you to think of God's approval. Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. Could I draw a distinction? If I could. Holiness is not the absence of something in my life. Holiness is the presence of everything that pleases God in my life. You know, we can become very negative. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't go there, I don't wear this, I don't look at that, I don't. That's not holiness. Holiness is not negativity. Holiness is the abundance, not the absence of things, it's the abundance of everything that pleases God. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. In thee is all my delight. Everything God ever sought to find in a man, he found in this man. But not only that, every virtue God ever sought to find in a man, he found in this man, and he found it in all of its fullness. I mean, there are people in the Old Testament we could look at, right? I mean, David and his devotion, his love. Joseph and his faith and his patience. You know, you go through all the different individuals who prefigure and point forward to Christ. They all had virtues that were gleams of the coming Christ. But none of those virtues were there in all their fullness. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth, failed in meekness. And Abraham, the man of faith, failed in faith. And we could go through them all, not to point out in any way to look at shortcomings of individuals. That's not our purpose. But everyone pales in comparison to Christ. Everyone comes short in comparison to Him. Every virtue, in all of its fullness. But not only that. Every virtue, in all of its fullness, all of the time. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we may look at a particular event. For example, you see Him meeting the funeral procession of the widow of Nain, and he stops, touches the bier, raises the child, returns him to his mother, and we think, my, the compassion of Christ, so lovely. But at the very same time He was showing all that compassion, every other virtue was on display to the eye of God as well. It wasn't just a special occasion where His compassion shone forth. On every occasion, every virtue was there in all of its fullness. We appreciate this virtue here, this virtue there, that virtue here. God appreciated every virtue every time. All perfectly balanced, all operative, all in their fullness, all there for the heart of God to delight in. At every moment, in all of its depth, in all of its breadth. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything God ever sought to find, He found in Him. How much do I find in Him? How much delight do I find in the One in whom the Father has found all of His delight? So we see that here relative to the approval of God. Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. But I want you to notice not only the attitude and the approval, I want you to think as well of what He is associated with here. His genealogy is linked with His baptism and is given to us prior to His temptation. He is being manifested as the last Adam, of the One who has come to regain all that Adam lost. He has been approved of the Father. He is linked with Adam, going back in chapter number 3, to the genealogy. And now He will go forth to meet the tempter, to overcome the tempter, where Adam failed. And we will see Him regaining then all that was lost in Adam. We are reminded of His age. He began to be about 30 years of age. Ezekiel, 30 years of age. Joseph, 30 years of age. The individuals, 30 years of age in the Word of God. Interesting to notice. But the Lord Jesus here, 30 years of age, beginning His ministry, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. I think this is the only place we have that expression, son of Joseph. We mentioned the other night, son of God in His deity. Son of Joseph as to His legality. The son of Mary as to His humanity. The son of man as to His sovereignty. The son of David as to His royalty. The son of the highest as to His dignity. He is called the son of the Father, is it in 2 John, as to His identity. He is the son of His love in Colossians, telling us of His intimacy. He is the son of Abraham in His nationality. And all of those different ways He is presented to us here. Here He is the son of Joseph, and we are brought back then to see something of the link He has with Adam and the fact that He is the last Adam, the one who is to come. Would you allow me just to close then? I know I'm early, maybe my mind is getting tired, but just allow me to close with just reminding you, if I can, of what we have been looking at here, the approval in two different spheres. Heaven's approval, earth's approval. John finding every motivation for life in Christ. The Father finding every delight in Christ. And so as I look at this, I have to ask myself, here are these two spheres brought together, finding everything in Christ. All motivation, all delight. And I have to then examine my own life. To what measure does the greatness of Christ motivate me? And to what measure does the beauty of Christ enthrall me? May the Lord help us each, speaker, hearer, to find all that we can. Christianity really is Christ. Not a lot of rules and regulations. Not a lot of do's and don'ts. Christianity is just occupation with a person. And the more I'm occupied with him, everything else falls into place. Everything else finds its level as I realize that God's purpose, God's will, is that in all things, not just cosmic, not just universal, not just national, not just ecclesiastical, but personal as well, that in all things he might have preeminence. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence and thank thee once again that we are privileged to open the word of God, privileged to read it, privileged to consider it and to know something of the Father's thoughts of the Son. Heaven was open to own, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. While we delight to think of heaven being opened, there is a sense in which we marvel that heaven was not open moment by moment to own his worth, his value. And why heaven was shut when wicked men took him and impaled him to a tree and did away with him as far as they were concerned. We thank thee for the grace of God that has brought salvation, and we bless thee again for thy kindness and love that has been manifested to us. We thank thee for thy people who have listened attentively, and through a long afternoon we commit them to thee. Think of some that have traveled great distances, and we appreciate it, and we ask for safety as they travel home. Remember us each then in light of the morrow, the Lord's day. We just commit ourselves to thee and return our thanks. We thank thee now for food that we will soon partake of. Thy people have kindly provided it, but they with us would acknowledge that thou art the great giver, the ultimate giver of all things. And so we give thanks to thee for food we will enjoy and acknowledge again the kindness of God and appreciate fellowship one with another in light of this. Receive of our thanks in our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.